Let every idol be forgot, but O my soul, forget him not. Do mi, O bless you for coming out on a Saturday morning of all times to listen to a controversial subject. So God bless you and thanks for coming. Turn to 589. I promised you I would tell you hymn stories. I forgot to do it the first night, two nights. Now, on the left-hand side of the page, you find the author of the text. On the right-hand side, you find the source of the melody or the music. So on the left-hand side, you see Christian Burkholder. Probably there isn't anybody here. Did anybody here ever hear of Christian Burkholder? Well, I thought this was a fitting song for the subject of the morning. Christian Burkholder was a little six-year-old boy that came with his mother in 1755 to Pennsylvania. His father, also Christian Burkholder, had visualized and helped to plan a new community in the New World. But he died in preparation for the immigration, and his brave widow came here with her six children. I said six-year-old, he was 9 years old. Nine-year-old Christian was the youngest. He grew up during the French and Indian War. He was ordained in 1770 as a pastor in a Mennonite congregation, and in 1780 he was ordained bishop. This man was known for his tireless traveling and establishment of churches. He was an outstanding leader in the Mennonite church. In 1790, the Mennonite Church in Pennsylvania was first challenged by revivalism, by a German Methodist movement led by Jacob Albright, who formed the Evangelical Association in Pennsylvania in 1792. Now, this was a revivalistic movement. The preaching was fiery. The amens were thick and heavy. The singing was done with great energy. There was a lot of demonstrative response in the meeting. The Mennonites were not used to that. They were used to a very somber, solemn commitment to Christ in baptism and lots of emphasis on holy living, not an emphasis that you could have a second work of grace that took away your sin nature so that you didn't sin anymore, which was the part of the teaching of this revivalistic movement. And many people began to leave the Mennonite church. They were convinced it was dead. Life was what these people were talking about. They were talking about an emotionally defined experience that proved that you were a Christian. Well, most Mennonites never had such an experience, so they were easily convinced that they needed to be converted, and they left and started joining the Methodist Church. This man was the man of the hour for our people. He said, "The proof that you're a Christian is not an emotionally defining moment. It's not that kind of an experience. It is a change of heart. It is a surrender to Jesus that brings about a change in your life so that you actually can begin to sense pride being challenged and changed to humility, a passion for love instead of hatred, incontinence changing to chastity, covetousness changing to liberality, and people who lied becoming honest." He said, if you can sense that kind of supernatural challenge to your sins and the changes in your life day by day, that is the evidence you're a Christian. And so many, many people were saved for the Mennonite church back at that time. So this man's a very important man. This is the only hymn we know he wrote on 589. Did I have you turn to 589? Yes, 589. "Christ is full of love and power, full of glory, light, and grace. He refreshes those who sorrow, fills their hearts with joy and peace. Giving him our heart's affections, true and upright we should be. This way leads to perfection," not a second work of grace. "This way leads to perfection, leads to God with certainty." And then you'll see the rest of it, the tremendous emphasis on holy living that he preached, characterized true Christianity. So let's sing this song. And you just notice how Anabaptist he is from about verse 3 on to the end. "No soul,
Christ is full of love and power. This way.
Shall we pray? Father, I thank you today that your love can continue burning with such intensity that it drives out everything less than that, all the sins, all the weaknesses and perfections spiritually that we have. And help us, Lord, not to take some kind of shortcut, some kind of super spiritual experience that is not realistic, but help us, Lord, to plod away each day, allowing your Holy Spirit to bring about the perfection in our lives that you so desire. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The title of the message, as you had it listed, Anabaptist Cultural Integrity. I lived through a major breakdown of culture in both our society and the church. I lived through the culture wars that began in the 1950s and went through the 1960s and, of course, has been going on ever since. I remember, believe it or not, that when there were cultural norms in society, I remember when most Christians, this is hard to believe, but I remember when most Christians were opposed to dancing, movies, the theater, card playing. I remember my seventh grade teacher during recess, I with my friends was playing, I think, Flinch or something like Dutch Blitz, although it didn't exist then, but something that was, as I look back now, was probably pretty innocent. And she really got on us that Christians do not play cards. And she was not a Mennonite. In fact, I don't even know if she professed much of Christianity, but that was a no-no to her. And she made us quit playing cards, seventh graders in public school. Social drinking, that was a no-no. Both serious Christians. Divorce and remarriage, I knew only one person in my whole community that was divorced and remarried, and he was looked down on by everybody, not just the Christians, not just the Mennonites. In fact, it was so shameful to be divorced and remarried, you did not say it out loud, you whispered it behind your hand. He's divorced and remarried. Women's role in the churches. Dresses. Public school, dresses were to be below the knee. That's hard to believe, isn't it? And then in my church, along with the world, just a little bit on behind, standards were labeled legalism, dead formalism, tradition. And there was this tremendous call for something more spiritual, something more genuine. These things were holding us down. They were covering up sins. They were making hypocrites. They were making formal Christians who really didn't have any vitality. And that's all I heard growing up in a mainline Mennonite church. The focus was to be on internal experience, and it was pitted against outward forms, as if the two were in conflict with each other. And the promise was that lifeless uniformity would give way to a vibrant variety of genuine spirituality that would be simple and modest and on fire for God in the mainline Mennonite church that I grew up in. But this approach is pretty arrogant. Christian Burkholder, we just sang his song, as he was responding to this super spirituality that people were projecting, that of course in his day was ridiculing Mennonite ways of life, he said the problem with that mentality is we are not as spiritual as we think we are. We are more carnal even as Christians, and have a lot of carnality that needs to be dealt with. Then we have more of that than what we think we have. He would have agreed this is the spirit, mind, will, and emotions that Immanuel Kant thought made up the personality. And of course, this is the body. He would have agreed with my observation that our body makes its appeal here. And if we're not careful, we get carried away with our feelings. And we mistake them with the moving of the Holy Spirit. And then things begin to happen here that should not be happening. But because we are beings that want to be balanced. If you study biology, you study homeostasis, which means the body is always trying to keep itself chemically balanced, and it has all kinds of mechanisms to keep that chemical balance corrected. The same thing is true psychologically. We don't like to find ourselves doing things that our mind tells us are wrong. So as soon as we find ourselves yielding to our emotions and our flesh, our mind gets busy making up good reasons why what we're doing is right. You call it rationalizing. The true event was that one of the prominent Bible teachers who's still living, I could mention his name, built a mansion, $2 million mansion on a hill by a lake back in the 70s when that would have been a whole lot more. His colleagues, he wasn't a Mennonite, this was an evangelical, his colleagues called him on it. And he said, well, I had good reason for doing that. Well, what was the reason? Well, I have to have a venue big enough to entertain my extended family. So they checked to see how big his extended family was. It was 7 people. See what he was doing? He was rationalizing. His mind had to have a reason for doing something that at least his friends knew was not right. This is not the way man was intended to operate. God wants to put his spirit, capital S, in here, and the directions are to be given to the mind. And the mind is to instruct the emotions how to feel and the will how to act, and then we end up doing what God wants us to do. The Bible says we are to be renewed by the spirit of our mind. This is a problem that the super spirituality that people project underestimates. The greatest danger of true spirituality is self-expression. And that is championed by the super spiritual people. Get rid of all these forms and let God speak to you personally, and then you will have your own personal individual application, and that will be so much more vital and so much more genuine. Yes, you will. And you will have all kinds of temptations to express self instead of Christ. And you will end up with self-expression and individuality. The fact of the matter is, our wills tend to be lazy. Our resolves tend to be weak. We tend to rationalize, and we tend to mistake our emotions for the rumblings, for the work of the Holy Spirit. I say to some people, when I look what they say they're doing as led by the Holy Spirit, they're following nothing more than the rumblings of their stomach. But we were promised that we would still have unity. We would be unified in principle and values, and then all these individualistic expressions would somehow have a unity because it'd all be expressing the same thing. I don't know about you, but that starts to sound to me, when I hear that rhetoric, as highly suspect of rationalization. So, in my time, self-expression won the day, and the culture wars were lost. The church that I went to has people who are divorced and remarried. During Desert Storm, the pastor's son ran off to the army. He could not understand why. He was brokenhearted, had no clue why his son would have done such a thing. And by the time I left that church, the leaders who had led that mentality were pleading with people about their individualized expressions. We're not right, you're being worldly. And they were not heard. The Bible says, be instant in season, preach the gospel, for the time will come when they will not hear sound doctrine, will heap to themselves teachers who have itching ears and turn people away from the truth. There was a huge tidal wave of worldliness swept over the mainline Mennonite church, and I'm trying to tell you how it happened. And all the pleading on the individual level was to no avail. I want you to turn to Matthew 24:12, if you have your Bibles. Matthew 24:12. It tells us how the love for Christ waxes dim. And it's not what most people say. Verse 12 says, and because of iniquity, that word is another word, that is the word for lawlessness. Because of lawlessness, because that shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I'm told that the greatest enemy to true spirituality is legalism. That's what I heard the whole time I was growing up. It's these forms that are stifling true spirituality. Jesus said that the love of many, the temperature goes down because of lawlessness. So it's lawlessness, not legalism, that is targeted as the reason for spiritual coldness. We also hear that people who have a plain lifestyle have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. I would like to read that scripture. It's amazing how these scriptures get twisted to say the exact opposite of what they say. So we're looking at 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of them that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Oh, so it's not the legalists. It's the people who have some form. They are always saying Jesus, and they have some semblance of Christianity, but they have no power to overcome their sins. So don't ever let anybody quote to you this scripture as defining people who have a careful, well-defined, holy, and I would say plain way of life. That's a total misconstruing of this particular scripture, as is the other scripture that I showed you. Melvin Layman, who teaches at Great Faith Builders, he and I taught school together for 6 years. He says the effective way to win a culture war, and we are in a culture war. It started in the late 50s and went through the 60s, and I lived through all of that. He says the way to win a culture war is not to fight the culture, but to create a culture, to create a counterculture. And that was the wisdom of our plain people. I don't know if they understood this. I don't know if they could have articulated it. But they created a counterculture. That's how they fought against it. And my observation is that if churches don't do that, and most churches do not, they soon lose their beliefs and values. There's something about culture that's very important, and it's very powerful if you create a counterculture. The last holiness church that I remember who had any cultural norms at all was the old line at Pentecostals, the Assembly of God. When I was a boy growing up, they had standards. Their women had to wear dresses. They were not allowed to cut their hair. They didn't wear veilings, but they didn't cut their hair. They had no TV. They weren't permitted to participate in dancing or all those things I mentioned. They had standards. They had cultural norms that they practiced uniformly. And they were the last, and I think there's still a few of them that still do that, but they were the last ones to survive with any kind of recognized gospel spirituality. Melvin Layman goes on to say, a culture without boundaries isn't a culture. The sharper the contrast between the counterculture and the culture you're trying to deal with, the better. I'm quoting him. He says, some church cultures grow vibrant Christians and some do not. Culture matters. Paul tells us to pay careful attention to culture. He says, don't let the world press you into its mold. That's a call for a counterculture. Don't let that culture press itself in on you. John makes a very practical statement. Love not the things that are in the world. Love not the world, neither the things. The things are the tangible things, the things you can see, the things you can hear, the things you can understand of the world's philosophy. Don't let those things overtake you. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Okay, I'm sorry. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, the thing with the things that are in the world, the things you can actually see, behind all of those is a philosophy. We are fighting right now a tremendous problem with the casual culture. That's why I wear a plain coat. I'm just going to be upfront with you. I'm fighting a huge battle against casual attire. Because, and not only casual attire, but casual everything. They told me to be blunt, so I'm being blunt. If you wondered why I wear a plain coat, that's why I wear it. I am fighting a life and death battle against the casual culture that we are up against. Because I know that behind that culture is a horrible philosophy called Is that a new word? How many never saw that word before? Raise your hands. Good. Some of you know what it is. Well, the important part of that word is this. This philosophy says there is no meaning in life. There are no absolutes. There's no thing you could call right or wrong. There are no categories like that at all. The only thing you know for sure is that you exist. That's all. That's all you know. And so what you have to do is just sort of bounce around and try this and try that and do this and say that and mess around and mess around and mess around and let it all hang out. And maybe you'll happen by chance on some meaning in life. And when you do, you won't be able to help anybody else find any meaning in life because that won't be an absolute. That'll just be meaning for you. That's all you've accomplished. You've discovered some meaning for you. Maybe it was meaning to lead a little lady across the street. Maybe it was no lady to slap that lady down. Whatever. Just do whatever, and hopefully you will find some meaning in life, and it won't be absolute. You can't communicate it to anybody else. Everybody has to find their own meaning. How many of you have said, and I have, do your own thing? Oh, you don't say it. Good. That's what you're saying. When you do your thing, it won't mean anything to anybody else. But you do your own thing because you have to find meaning in life, and the only thing you know is that you exist. That is a horrible philosophy, that there are no absolutes. There's no meaning. Nobody can communicate anything of meaning to anybody else. Everybody just has to bounce around and mess around, hoping they can do their own thing and finally find some meaning in life. I'm showing you that what you're seeing with your eyes has a philosophy behind it. And everything the world does has a philosophy behind it. And you might not know what that philosophy is, but in doing what they're doing, you will buy into it and eventually, consciously or unconsciously, you will embrace that philosophy more or less. So John says, don't love the things that are in the world. Okay? They're not abstract things. These things take tangible form, and the world reaches us through these things. If you would have heard this philosophy before you started down the casual road, if you're doing that, you would have been horrified, and you would have wanted nothing to do with it. And the world knows that. So they get you to wear one red sock and one green one, to part your hair this way until you find people whispering in your nose. Anyway, they'll have you do whatever, because they know you'll never buy their philosophy, but you will be attracted to their things. And through those things, you will buy into that philosophy more or less, and eventually that will be your philosophy of life. So this is very serious. The world reaches us through our five senses. That's why we call it sensual. So I want to talk about four things this morning. The culture demonstrated, culture defined, culture disclaimed, and culture defended. I sense you didn't bring many Bibles, but I wish we could all turn to Jeremiah 35. Here was a group of people. We call them the Rechabites. You probably heard of them. Let me tell you a little bit about them. They are a good example of what a wholesome culture can accomplish. They were the descendants of Moses' in-laws, the descendants of Jethro, the Kenites. Jonadab was the son of Rechab, who was one of these people. And the reason he comes into focus here is because he had helped Jehu destroy the house of Ahab. And in the process of destroying the house of Ahab, he had seen the horrible effects of a sensual culture. And then he remembered that God had said, when you come into this land and have houses and lands and vineyards of your own, beware lest you forget God. And he said, oh, if those things are dangerous, we aren't going to do them. We aren't going to have houses. We aren't going to have vineyards. We aren't going to have our own properties. We're going to continue to live as nomads, and that will continue our sense of dependence upon God, and we won't get into all that stuff. I don't want anybody in my family to be like the house of Ahab. So to spare his family God's judgment, he commanded a distinctive counterculture. You see that? Now, everything he said, I'm going to say the awful words. They were man-made rules. Did you hear me? God had never told them they couldn't have houses. He'd never told them they couldn't have vineyards. He warned them. He had never told them they shouldn't have their own properties. This man was giving them his rules to safeguard them. He demanded a distinctive culture, a culture of tangible things to a threat of tangible things. And now we're looking at this family 200 or 300 years later. My family has been in this country for a little bit over 300 years. They came in the early 1700s. Have you ever calculated how many descendants there would be from one family after 300 years? Go home and do it. Now, these are ideal calculations. Some of the people are not going to marry. Some of the people are going to die. These are ideal figures. But 300 years, figuring 30 years for a generation, probably it's more like 33 years, but just in round figures, 30 years for a generation, 5 children per family, and most families at that in the beginning were much larger than that, and 300 years. Would somebody like to guess how many descendants one family could have ideally produced? Nobody's willing to guess. 10,000? Go ahead. 100,000. Half a million. 1.2 million. Did you figure it? It's approximately 1.5 million. Just from one family. Now, I said they were ideal figures. No family produced that many in 300 years, but that's possibility. How many Mennonites are there in North America? United States and Canada? 33,000? 800,000. Less than a million. Fewer than one family could have produced in 300 years. I wanted you to feel the tremendous, tragic loss. This man had good reason to put up a high wall of protection against his people, for his people. So now, the Rechabites are in the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar has come into the land. They're threatened in their nomadic life, so they go to Jerusalem for protection, and there they are. And God wanted to use them for an object lesson, so he told the prophet to set wine before them. That was one of the things Jonadab told them not to drink. He saw what it did to Ahab's house. And so he brings pots of wine. And they said, now this is 300 years later, 200 or 300 years later. And they said, we will drink no wine, because our father commanded us not to drink wine, not to have houses, not to have lands, forever. How many families do you think? Oh, I wanted to say this. Many more than one family came to this country. There were thousands of our people came to this country. So I just want you to feel what has happened. And I want you to understand why I feel so strongly about this subject for my own children. So here they are, 300 years later, and the prophet, the man of God, cannot get them to violate the man-made rules of their father, Jonadab. That's amazing to me. And besides, it's the man of God that's telling them to drink wine. It's God's man. And he can't even get them to do it. Read that passage at home, Jeremiah 35. Now, here's some lessons that I take from this. Jonadab took God's cultural warning very seriously. Number two, He answered that cultural warning by a strict but wholesome counterculture of family rules. Number three, God commended this family for keeping their father's man-made rules. Number four, a good cultural heritage is not to be despised. Disciplined lives are better than undisciplined lives. And number four, God blesses the posterity that respects a good cultural heritage. That's culture demonstrated. Let's talk about culture defined. What are we talking about? Well, this is Webster. Culture is a set of shared, each person doing his own application is not culture, it's what we do together. A set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterize an institution or organization. Another definition of culture from Wikipedia, a term that encompasses the social behavior and norms found in human societies as well as the knowledge, beliefs, arts, laws, customs, capabilities, and habits of the individuals in these societies. A cultural norm codifies or puts into code the accepted conduct in a society, serving as a guideline for behavior, dress, language, demeanor, and the like. To say we are going to have shared beliefs and values and not have practices is not cultural integrity. That's part of the package. The visible, the world gives us visible, tangible expressions, and so does a counterculture. But we tended to buy into this idea that we can have shared beliefs. We all believe the same. We have the same values, but we're going to let everybody decide how they're going to apply them. The practices, what you see, will be individualistic. That is not cultural integrity. True culture includes all of that together. Integrity comes from the word integrate. It means coordinated and blended into a functioning, unified whole. Obviously, every church has a distinctive culture that can be clearly identified. Excuse me. If you see extravagant houses, cars, clothes, you can conclude that what you're seeing is the values of that community, that material things have ultimate value. If you hear somebody preaching loud and long, that hymn singing is a very important value, he wants everybody to learn to sing and everybody should be singing, and you sit in church every Sunday and see him not singing. That's not cultural integrity. It's like the people who say Jesus, 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 and it looks anything but what you would think Jesus would look like. Cultural integrity is when what you see, the tangible practices, the thing you see with your eyes and hear with your ears, match what the people say they believe and value, and it matches together. It's unified. It's that awful word, uniformity. Okay? Culture disclaims. So what did people say? There was a tendency to think that cultural practices are in conflict with true spirituality. Now, I tell people, one of the things I think that has kept me from making that separation is the first spiritually alive people I saw who had a vibrant testimony, who could stand up at a moment's notice and give a very convincing and persuasive description of what they believe, and go out on the street and evangelize and portray something that was alive and vibrant and attractive, were people who were almost Amish. They were dressed plainer than I've ever dressed. And yet they had more spirituality than those people in my church who were always talking about how spiritual they were. That was interesting. And I think that kept me from making that separation in my life that finally I heard everybody making, and I finally left that church. Culture disclaimed the tendency to think that cultural practices are arbitrary and artificial. They're not real. They're artificial. And these people idealize a pursuit of cultureless Christianity. That's an oxymoron. There is no such thing. A belief that the gospel truth inspired by the Holy Spirit will result in spontaneous spiritual practices. That cultural norms stifle spiritual experience. I used to wonder myself why it took so much culture for Christianity to succeed. And many around me were misled by a false dichotomy. That's the problem. I want you to understand what a false dichotomy is. I better leave that word on there so you get it. False dichotomy. That's where you have, a true dichotomy is where you have two things that do not belong together. Or you have two things that do not belong together. Sin and the gospel. That's a dichotomy. You can have all kinds of true dichotomies, things that don't go together. A false dichotomy is when you have two things that you say don't go together and they really do go together. The most common one would be faith and works. And you know what kind of discussion we have about that among some groups of people. And they discuss it as if you can either have faith, you can have works, but you can't have both. That's a false dichotomy. It's a false dichotomy to say you can either be frugal or generous. The two go together. Some people are generous because they are frugal and they have a lot more to give. But yes, you can have a person who's a tightwad that doesn't give anything to anybody. Just because some people violate the unity that should exist does not invalidate the fact that those two go together. Just because some people violate the idea of faith and works does not mean the two don't go together. In fact, we all know that where you have faith and works united in the right way, they support, they strengthen, they make each other whole. We have a church in our community, a plain church, that believes that if you train your children to be Christians, they'll never really be Christians because they'll just have all the good answers, they'll have Christian rhetoric, and they'll never really get converted because they'll think they are Christians. And so they don't train their children. Well, they do. They train their children to be honest, good moral principles and hard work and all that, but they give them no Bible teaching because they want them to become genuinely converted. How many think that's true, that if you teach your children Bible principles, they just will never get converted? How many think that's true? Well, see, we see that very clearly. But that's what some people believe. That's a false dichotomy. Somebody has said if the devil can keep us ignorant, he can keep us impotent. So he brings all these crazy false dichotomies. Some churches believe that if you have missions, your church will apostatize. So they don't believe in missions. How many think that churches, faithful churches and missions are in opposition to each other? Raise your hands. Well, see, you people are smarter than some other people. Those two go together. Now, they're hard to keep together because the devil's going to try his level best to spoil the whole thing. But that's not a true dichotomy. That's a false dichotomy, that missions and faithful churches do not go together. Now, the false dichotomy here is that to be have a distinctive, plain culture, a counterculture, if you please, a very strict and sharp counterculture, to the extent you do that, you will just kill true spirituality. Now, I will agree, there's always a tension here. There's always the possibility that what you're just thinking will happen, but that doesn't mean because it sometimes happens that those two don't go together. It simply means it's hard to keep them together. They both can reinforce each other. Our traditional shared practices were not man-made add-on rules. They were not superfluous. They were not artificial. They grew out of our belief in humility, Galasanite, where we're able to yield self and be perfectly at peace with all the tension in our spirit. Our belief in unity, our belief in a sense of who we were. I got the impression they were artificial. They were tacked on. They were irrelevant. No. they were a tangible expression of a distinct group of people with distinct values of unity, humility, Gelassenheit, and you can list a whole lot of other things that belong to our philosophy as Anabaptists. If a church attends only to its beliefs without accompanying unified practices, the cultural integrity of that community is broken. And I will guarantee you will have self-expression, you will have individualism, you will have willfulness, you will have division, you will have confusion, and you will have people who will not listen to anybody about anything. I guarantee you that's what will happen. If you do not have cultural integrity, and we have had it happening. I mean, some of our conservative groups are saying, why do we have so much individualism? Why does nobody want to listen to anybody? Why can't we have any unity? Why is there always a fracas every time we bring up any kind of practical issue? You have nurtured a community of self-expression and individualism, and that's what you have. When I say you here, I'm not talking to you. I'm using that generically. Listen, I love you people, and I see your efforts to do exactly what I'm saying, and praise God for that. I guess I'm saying, have the courage to do even more. It's not wrong. What I'm trying to convince, I'm not scolding you, I'm trying to convince you that this way of thinking is absolutely wrong-headed thinking. That people who succeed don't think that way. Communities that have persevered when everybody else has lost it have strengthened their beliefs and values by tangible, unified practices that gave them a sense of who they were, what they believe, and a sense of identity. So let's see if we can learn a little bit from the Quakers. The Quakers one time were a plain group. They now are one of the most liberal groups for the reasons I just gave you. Let me read it. Quakers admitted that their taboo against ornamentation could not guarantee the experience of an inward light. They said that will not make you a spiritual person. I agree with that. But they believed that requiring plainness brought a self-mortification conducive to the type of tenderness or openness in which one could know God. Somehow even the rich had learned how to conquer self-will and divest themselves of distractions so that God's tender plants of grace could grow. That's what their cultural norms did. It cultivated that tenderness, that fear of God, that respect for what he says. The ideal among the Quakers was to create a unified Quaker culture so that a plain friend would always be conscious of his religious distinctiveness, particularly when in association with non-friends. Then some Quakers bought into revivalism and evangelicalism and wanted to become super spiritual. The evangelical repudiation of plainness brought a new emphasis into Quaker life on moderation and simplicity, which would be continued as unifying factors in the 20th and 21st century. Rufus Jones, a prominent evangelical Quaker, someone who bought into all this, believed that plainness was sectarian, legalistic, dualistic, devaluing of nature. Simplicity, he said, was the opposite. In fact, a quality of the soul, a joyous companionship with God. I call that super spiritual rhetoric and pure nonsense. What does a historian say about this modern Quaker emphasis on simplicity and modesty without the traditional plain lifestyle that reinforced that? What does she say? Well, she's a liberal. She maintained there was no once, oh, what these people always do is they rear flank you. And what do I mean by rear flanking? They go back to the original Quakers, George Fox, William Penn, and they say, what you're doing violates what they said. You're not an original Anabaptist. The Anabaptists didn't have plain coats. The Anabaptists didn't have this. You people are doing something very different. In fact, you're not even Anabaptists anymore. Go back and see what they said and get rid of all this garbage. She maintained there was no specific Quaker dress sanctioned by years of experience. Instead, Quakers had followed popular dress only slightly behind so that they always looked odd. The meeting's legalistic efforts to dictate correct dress had destroyed the spirit of Quakerism. Oh, how sad. Get out your handkerchiefs. What needed to be restored was Fox's original vision of a simple, unadorned costume of men of his generation. On the title page, this historian quotes Penn, "The more simple and plain the clothes are, the better." Her implied conclusion is this: Philadelphia yearly meeting Quietists or Quakers, by insisting on distinctive drab clothes, had distorted the original vision of Fox and Penn of simplicity of dress, and they had substituted legalism and had misunderstood the evolution of Quaker costume. I don't know what you think. I think that is a rare and effective deception. The Bible, by the way, over and over says, "Be not deceived." And to me, this is a clever deception. Simplicity has become a basic ethical orientation. We'll get along just with simplicity. We don't need that stuff that you people are trying to impose on us. Simplicity has become a basic ethical orientation involving right attitudes to dress, speech, furniture, and she gives a great big list. In other words, now it encompasses all of life, not just a few little rules that you had. This is much better because now we're going to have simplicity everywhere. We're going to have moderation everywhere, and we're going to really be what we always said we were. You people are trying to prescribe a few things, and they're artificial. We need this broader concept of simplicity and moderation. Oh, my. Friends made the individual the judge of simplicity. Church of the Brethren. I'm talking to you now about some plain groups through the centuries. Church of the Brethren used to be very plain. In fact, we still have some plain ones in our community. Traditional dunkers, which is what they were, understood salvation to blend personal faith with participation in a disciplined community of believers. With the proliferation of revivalism, however, individualistic conceptions of salvation gained ground. Brethren began to publicize baptism, reveling in the number of dunkings and less in the dunking criteria. Greater emphasis was placed upon one's eternal state and less on eternal submission, escalating uncertainty over brethren unity and separation. Now here's the problem. We, as a plain group of people, and any group that has a cultural norm, has strict cultural norms, generate a lot of cultural capital. People leave the plain groups with lots of cultural capital. The things that those plain lifestyle forms stood for have been deeply ingrained in them. And so they don't just pitch it all at once. They can't. It takes about 25 years till your super spiritual rhetoric finally starts to bear fruit and you see what it really did produce. But then it's too late. How many are understanding what I'm talking about here? And so for 25 years, you can just run your big mouth and bash culture, bash culture, bash the people you came from, just keep bashing. And people basically keep living the way, they'll make a few little changes, but nothing really drastic. And then about 25, 30 years later, it really starts to get evident. They've pitched the whole thing and the principles and the values and everything are gone. And it's that 25 or 30 years, it's the great deception. The first generation could peddle their super spiritual nonsense, saying personal responses to the gospel or vital spirituality and group decisions stifle vital personal connection with God, and individualism finally takes its toll, and the result of that super spiritual nonsense becomes evident. Everybody will adopt a cultural identity. The default culture is the world. The Bible is clear on this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But aren't biblical principles unassailable? There's a brother in our church that's always downing all these specifics, and he says, now, we can stand on the Bible because the biblical principles are there, and we'll never be able to compromise those. Don't kid yourself. The church I was in never thought they would accept divorce and remarriage. They never thought they would accept people going to war. Those were in the Bible. But once you start down the road of self-expression, the biblical principles become inconvenient, and so you restudy. Oh, well, the covering wasn't in the Bible after all. Divorce, remarriage. We've misunderstood. It's not really there. Going to war. Well, you know, that's your interpretation. Don't kid yourself if you say we're going to go by the Bible and that's unassailable. That's not true. When individualism starts to have its effect everything gets restudied in the Bible. Headship covering, divorce and remarriage, militarism. Yeah. Culture defended. Culture powerfully influences us. I look out in the spring. I'll give you an example how culture influences us. I'm talking now about culture out there. And I see these beautiful dandelions in my lawn. And I say to my wife, isn't that beautiful? All those beautiful dandelions. Some of you are smiling. Most people think they are horrible. And they have gone to great lengths to make sure there are no dandelions in their lawn. But I guarantee you, if it costs $20,000 to have dandelions in your lawn and other people were paying $20,000 to have dandelions in your lawn, most people would say, aren't they beautiful? I'm giving you the effect of culture. That's what culture does. All right? And when you have the right things being championed, it is just as powerful. Okay? But doesn't Colossians warn us against cultural standards? Paul said, don't let those people to say taste not, touch not, handle not. Well, you have to remember that Colossians was written to warn against Gnosticism, which said everything material is evil and everything spiritual is true. And so don't let anybody get you into this material realm. We're super spiritual. We don't need the body. The material body is evil. So just let the body do whatever it wants to do, and just worship God in the spirit. And so he's saying, don't let those Gnostics tell you that there's a stepladder to God, and if you miss one of their rungs, which they have created, you won't ever get to God. The Jews were doing the same thing with their standards. You can't be a Christian unless you do exactly this, this, and this. We have never said that. Did any of you get the impression that I think you should all wear plain coats? Raise your hands. I'm not here saying that you can't be Christians without plain coats. I would look for some other evidence for the same principle. We have never said that. We've never said that everybody has to have a Mennonite culture. The nearest thing I can think about is there were groups that I knew, plain groups, that said if you weren't baptized a certain way, you were not a Christian. I grew up with those people. They would never greet us. They would never give us any recognition as Christians because we were not baptized by immersion. And by the way, once you start down that road, you're not done with immersion. Is it one time backwards? Is it three times forwards? Is it, yeah, whatever. If I was going to baptize somebody, I think I'd take them to the river. I'd dunk them one time backwards, three times forward, and I'd have a bucket, and I'd dump three bucketfuls of water on their head, and then we'd have all the bases covered. But anyway. But the people who say things like that, our steps to God must be followed the way we do it, or you're not Christian. Our plain people have never, well, there may have been a few groups that said that, but that's rare. The people I've grown up with never said anything like that. They just simply said, this is the cultural identity we have as a community. This is the way we have decided to apply these principles, and we saw churches doing it differently. And we said, bless them. That's Colossians, if you need an explanation for that. And besides, if Paul was saying you weren't supposed to have anybody prescribe any standards, he violated his own principle. Because Paul gave dress standards, believe it or not. And so did Peter. What about the Pharisees? Aren't you being a Pharisee? Well, this is what Jesus said one time. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works where they say and do not. What? Jesus is saying, listen to the Pharisees. You know why? Because there were three groups of people actually, but two groups of people in focus in the New Testament. The one was the Pharisees, and the other group was the Sadducees. The Sadducees had acculturated. They had become Greek in their culture. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels, and they weren't looking for the Messiah. They were liberals. I mean, in the true sense of the word. The Pharisees had hung on to all of that. They believed in spirits. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the angels. They were looking for the Messiah. And Jesus made it very clear the truth was with those people, but the only thing he ever criticized them for was their hypocrisy. And we do too. If somebody says, projects a plain lifestyle and he's a hypocrite, we say the same thing. But Jesus didn't say, because those people are hypocrites, pay no attention to them. He did not say that. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul tends to sort of side with the Pharisees. In fact, he says, I am a Pharisee. He sided with them. In fact, the Pharisees tended to support the gospel because thousands of them believed. The resurrection convinced them because they had retained that belief. And that whole train of redemptionists, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, Simeon and Anna, and the disciples were all people who had adhered to a basic Pharisee concept of the Old Testament promise. I think the Pharisees have gotten an awful bad rap because of the hypocrisy of their leaders. But they were standing for the right things and trying valiantly and tangibly to represent those things. It was against the Judaizers and the Gnostics that Paul was writing the book of Colossians. Growth comes from union with Christ in a body of believers. It does not preclude working together to build a practical culture built on the foundation of Jesus' teachings. And I'll just give them briefly. I could give you scriptures. Humility. In fact, the Bible says, the first evidence of a renewed mind, listen to it, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And so I say that humility is the first evidence of the renewed mind, a proper view of self. The plain lifestyle expresses that. It's not my decision, it's our decision as to how I'm going to do these things. Self-surrender. Jesus himself said, I don't do anything of myself. I always seek to please the Father. I always do his will. That's the mentality. Equality of the brethren. Unworldliness. Unity. These are the things that the plain lifestyle promotes. So why are we celebrating diversity? I see people who are sort of celebrating diversity. Oh, it's wonderful. It all gets worked out in different ways. Do you read in the Bible anywhere that we're to celebrate diversity? I think we're to celebrate unity. There's a diversity of gifts, but I don't read anywhere that there's anything to be celebrated that we all do our own individual thing and we have a diversity of practice. I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. We should be celebrating unity. What about cultural practices that are not spelled out in Scripture? You have those people say, we have to have a scripture. If you have something that's not in the Bible, we're not going to do it. We have to have a scripture before we'll do it. Well, how many of you think those people would, most of those people, would be happy if all their women walked in feminine slacks? Well, why not? There's not one verse of scripture that says a woman has to wear a dress. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, they all wore robes, the men and the women, and they had a sex distinction. I don't know what it was, but there was a sex distinction. They were all wearing robes, but there was a sex distinction, just like we could all wear trousers, and there's a sex distinction. We have feminine trousers, and we have male trousers. So what's wrong with that? And if you say there's something wrong with that, I want a scripture. You hear me? There are some cultural practices, just like the Rechabites, that built a wall of protection. And we have seen many people who took that route. No scripture about dresses, so yeah, we're going to allow feminine slacks, and a generation or two later, they're wearing tight blue jeans. That's a good standard, that we don't wear slacks, our women don't wear slacks. What about alcohol? I don't know what your rule is here. Our rule is nobody is to touch alcohol. There's no verse in the Bible like that. There are verses against drunkenness. But a man-made rule against any drinking. I like to have my glass of wine. By the way, Gilbert and Karen, could I have a glass of wine for supper? There's no scripture against that. Just so you don't give me so much I get drunk. That's all. What about a cappella singing? There's no reason in the world why we can't have a big organ up here. But we know that churches that got the organs, they're four-part singing. And the Brethren in Christ Church I grew up with had singing just as good as the Mennonites, and then they got the piano and the organ. If you go to their churches today, it's not four-part singing. They're all singing in unison, if indeed they're singing. The organ basically is so loud you can't hear yourself sing anyway. I mean, we can give a whole list of things. What about segregated seating? You folks don't have that. That's fine. We do. Are we being unscriptural? In the first place, the Christian church adopted pretty much the worship practices of the synagogue, and synagogue worship was a cappella. By the way, a cappella means chapel style, which tells you right there that in chapels they did not have instruments. So they adopted that. They also adopted the synagogue practice of segregated seating. I'm not going to push that because you don't do it, and it's fine you don't do it. But I can tell you some good reasons. We sing in four parts. It sort of separates the men and the women for their singing parts a little bit. You can more easily find yourself beside a tenor or beside an alto. It makes it easy for singles to feel at home in our congregation. If everybody's seated as families, what do the singles do? We kneel in prayer. It makes it less awkward if a man's kneeling beside. It's not very nice if you're kneeling beside somebody's wife, and you can handle that. Make sure males and females are seated. I mean, you get me? There were good reasons. Not absolute, but good reasons. And that's what culture is. It's the wisdom of centuries where people say, we just know this is a wholesome way to condition our people to live the gospel. That idea that we have to have a verse for everything, that's part of that fundamentalist influence on our people. Our people before that did not have that, but fundamentalism in the last century, it's back to the Bible. You have to have a verse for everything. And our people bought into that idea, and they stupidly put verses beside all their standards. Some of them made no sense, but they did it because they felt they needed to do that to give it authority. Wesley and Finney both lamented that they had not established a standard, unified standard of attire. I visited Wesley's chapel that was built 15 years before he died in London. And the guide told us the first sermon that he preached, he spent 15 minutes scolding the congregation for their worldliness in dress. And let me read what he said at the end of his life about the subject. By the way, somebody has published this sermon in a booklet called To Be or Not to Be Plain, A Serious Call to Anabaptist Cultural Integrity. Let me read in conclusion. Well, first of all, let me give my, I'm almost finished here. Let me give my testimony about the plain coat. The plain coat has always given me a strong sense of identity. There's no doubt in my mind who I am and who are my people. It has kept me aware of that identity, a little bit like a gospel bumper sticker. Now, if you were in my community, you would see I do not have a gospel bumper sticker because I am not a very good driver. And I don't want anybody to know that my style of driving is an expression of the gospel. That's what this coat does. It's my bumper sticker that tells everybody, including me, who I am. It gives me a sense of solidarity with all Anabaptist people. Everybody that sees this knows I'm not only a Mennonite, I am a conservative Mennonite, I'm one of you. I never believed I was earning brownie points with God. That never entered my mind, that he now had racked up another point for me because I have this on. It has never stifled any of my passion for true spiritual communion with God. It has never taken my focus off of true Christ-likeness. I am not what I am in spite of my plain coat. I, in many ways, am what I am because of my plain coat. When I went to Shippensburg University and we had a formal event and everybody dressed up, I came with my plain coat on and everybody knew who I was, and I knew who I was. It has helped me to focus on Christ like Galasenite, humility, denial of self. I'm going to wear this, so it's going to make a statement. It's kept me from all that, pretty much. Galasenite. Denial of self, worldliness. It has been a tremendous cultural influence in my life for the good. So let me read what Wesley said. I am distressed. I know not what to do. I see what I might have done once. I might have said expressly, here I am, I and my Bible. I will not, I dare not vary from this book either in great things or small. I have no power to dispense with one jot or tittle of what is contained therein. I am determined to be a Bible Christian, not almost, but altogether. Who will meet me on this ground? Join me on this or not at all? With regard to dress in particular, I might have been as firm, and I now see it would have been better, as either the people called Quakers or the Moravian Brethren. I might have said, this is our manner of dress, which we know to be both scriptural and rational. If you join with us, you must dress as we do. But you don't need to join with us unless you please. But alas, the time has passed. What can I do now? I cannot tell. And you know how the Methodist movement went. It lost all its values and beliefs. And I'll just read my conclusion in this booklet. What we learn from the obvious examples of the Quakers, the Church of the Brethren, and the Methodists, or will we depend on vague notions of gospel simplicity and modesty and refuse to embrace cultural norms that make those principles tangible, a tangible appeal to the heart and mind? Will our descendants live with the blessings of a cultural integrity that solidifies common gospel beliefs and values with common practices? Or will they die with the consequences of a shattered cultural integrity that finally loses the gospel principles once complemented and supported by distinctive cultural norms? As for me and my house, we will choose the precious heritage of Anabaptist cultural integrity. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much. We have all this history where all these theories that people have tried can now be examined for the results. Help us to be honest. Help us not to justify what we're doing just because that's what we want to do, which is rationalizing. But help us to be honest. Help us to look at the groups that have maintained their beliefs and values by a distinctive, clear, cultural unity and integrity. Lord, if I said anything too strongly, help people to forget it. If there was any of self in this presentation, may that fall to the ground. But oh God, may all of us come to a cultural, countercultural answer to our society's culture with basic, clear gospel principles embodied in those cultural forms. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Sorry for the length of time.
Well, amen. And one of the things that came out quite clear is that this is a call to watchfulness. There's many things I appreciated that you said, so thank you for being forthright. Appreciate it. For sharing your heart the way you did. I'm not going to add anything. We'll leave what our brother shared upon our hearts and our minds to ponder, take with us, and I guess eternalize. There is a question and answer bucket on the table to my left. The idea is that Monday we're planning to have a Q&A with Brother John. So if a question stirred in your mind during this session, you could probably take the opportunity to get them one-on-one, but you can put it in the bucket, and we'll try and get to them on Monday. What else? For Sunday afternoon, I don't know how clear it is. The schedule was stated that bring your own picnic for 5 o'clock. What that means is that there is no supper provided. You will be responsible. If you stick around here Sunday afternoon, which you are more than welcome to do, I think there's supposed to be a nice day, so we're just planning to float out onto the yard and spend the afternoon together. But you're responsible for bringing your food for the 5 o'clock meal. We'll have barbecues provided and fire up a few grills so that if you have a smoky hot dog or whatever you want to bring, or sandwiches, that's up to you. But you are responsible. Okay, is that clear? And bring lawn chairs if you want to sit around and visit. Brother Alex, are we planning to sing Sunday morning? Does the choir know? So just stay heads up for the young people, Bible school young people. There is a Sunday morning you are going to be singing. So you can prepare for that. Brother Alex is going to lead you in that. And number four is directions for how you want to do this. I think I'll close in prayer, and then you can come up, Kevin, Brother Kevin, and give directions. I'm not sure how you want to work this out. So, or is there a song you wanted to sing, Brother John? Is there a song in your heart? 360? I don't know what to pick or choose here. Do you want to go 1 and 5 or 1 and 5? Okay. I'm not going to try and start it. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. Help us to see you more and more. We pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would truly adore you with all that we have and are. Tune our hearts to sing your praise. And Father, as we heard the message this morning, we pray that we would seek with all our hearts, lives, mind, soul, and spirit to bring you glory in all that we do. You are truly worthy of every ounce of energy that we can pour into bringing you all the glory we can. Help us as a people to know the path that you want us to travel. Help us as a people to be wise, to understand your will and to your way, to know it, Father. Fill us with that knowledge, that understanding. Help us to see with spiritual eyes. Help us to see and hear. We pray that you would minister to all of us. We so need you, Father. Thank you for this time here. We also want to thank you for the food. We pray that you would bless it and bless our conversation, our fellowship. In Jesus' name. We also pray that you would continue to give our brother John grace for the afternoon. Amen. So with that, Brother Kevin, you want to come?
Okay, so lunch is going to be simple with sandwiches and chips and just finger food. The idea would be to set, we're going to set up a table on this side and a table on this side. We would like for you to remain seated. The ushers will come and dismiss you row by row. Then you come up on the sides, go through the buffet line and back to your seats. You're also more than welcome to eat outside. There is a picnic shelter just along the sidewalk a little ways back there. There's a shelter there with a lot of picnic tables there, so you're more than welcome to use those grounds as well. Just make sure that you bring your plates and napkins and paper, the garbage all back to the facility here to throw away, and don't leave any litter or garbage out on the grounds. So I think that's all for now. If we could